There is no doubt that all of us struggle with the why. It bothers me. I don't always know what to do with it. And so when I read, it doesn't matter with the Joplin Globe paper, the Phoenix paper where we were last week, or anything along that line, when you open it up, you're going to start see a series of these kinds of things. It might open up, Sarkozy pastor charged. And you read that. And when you read that, you begin to read what the Joplin Globe then went ahead and would have been better in details for an adult bookstore than in the headlines of a local paper. Poorly done on their editing. Poorly done on their editing. But the issue of a godly man by description. And then you see all of the kinds of charges the law says he may be guilty of. This is not about him. I'm speaking generically, but I have to ask why. How does that happen? And I hope he's innocent. I really hope he is. But what if he's not? And if he's innocent, I've known of dozens that weren't. So how in the world do you figure all of this out? Why doesn't the Christian life seem to work in some people's lives? Why do they not seem transformed? Why can they teach in our classes and preach in our pulpits and sing music and lead devotions in their home and just be a godly man at work, so to speak, and then all at once some massive incongruent comes out of their life? Why didn't it work? Why didn't the Christian life work? In that same article, in the same paper where I'm reading that, I flip two pages over and the headlines are murder and gunshot and husband killed and lover, and the bottom line is, it says, and she was a lifelong Bible school teacher. And you're going, I don't understand this. Why? I flip two pages over and it's a smaller one, but it's not just hundreds that are embezzled. There's thousands that are embezzled. And on the thousands that are embezzled, it finishes at the little bottom of the article, and as it says, so it says, church leader. I don't understand. Is it all a charade? Is all we're selling is a cardboard cutout, kind of like a movie set where the front looks good, but if you go behind it, it's just as corrupt or more so than anywhere else? You weep. You weep. This last week was at a commissioning service the church had. And they had a really nice buffet or meal set out afterwards as far as snacks and stuff. And I'm going down there, and I like tomatoes. And the cherry tomatoes are all gorgeous looking, and these cherry tomatoes are there, and I reach in and pick one out, and they all look good, and I picked out a good one, and I popped it in my mouth, and I bit into it, and you couldn't have a more rotten tomato. I mean, it exploded. You couldn't get one more rotten than that, hardly. There's not a nice way to handle that, by the way, but that's another story. So now I'm here, but I've been working on this sermon and what I'm thinking, and I sit here and I look, and I'm trying to look at this bowl of tomatoes, and they all look alike, but I already know some are rotten. Are they all rotten? Did I get the only one? I come to the church and I experience the same kind of thing. He was a godly man. He wrote books, but we had to pull them all because, quite frankly, his 19-year affair kind of came to light. What do you do with that stuff? You weep. And then besides weeping, what you do is you begin to honestly get tempted. Maybe should I just quit? It may not work. Maybe somebody's promised me a path that there's nothing at the other end of it. Because some others, they don't seem to be faring so well. And if you don't want to do those sort of things, I'll tell you what you do. You start looking with suspicion at everybody else. You look at Jay St. Clair and you wonder, I mean, he talks in all these passionate ways for God, but I'm curious what exactly is behind the scenes with his life, or Wade's life, or Phil's life, or anybody else's. You get a little cynical. What do you do with it? The writer of Hebrews, when a similar thing begins to happen, he writes in Hebrews in really very firm words. He said, don't they realize they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace? Only it's not Pilate doing it this time. It's from the church. from within the church. How do we look at that? How do we handle that? Paul writes this book of Galatians to address some of those issues. Paul comes right to the subject at hand. You need to know this book. You need to know Galatians. You need to know Colossians. You need to know Romans, because those are the books that begin to answer some of the very issues that I just raised. When Paul writes this book, he writes a book, and he writes it in pain and anger. Make no mistake, this is a holy, angry book. This is not a neat little book where Paul wants you to fold your hands and just kind of read a nice little passage of Scripture. Paul is ticked. Paul is ticked. I think his hand is shaking. I think he is livid. I think he is in distress. I think his heart is broken. I think he has so much passion. And in godly anger, he says, I got to talk to you about the root cause. I want you to understand what you're about to bring about if you go down this road. The same road that will occur in Joplin or Galena or Pittsburgh or anywhere else was occurring for them. He writes to say, here's the root cause. He said, there's only one gospel of Jesus Christ. There is only one. But in practical terms, there's two. There's one that's authentic and real and powerful and life-changing. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's a second that looks like it, looks very similar, sounds much like it, has the same appearances. In fact, even from some perspectives, the second one may look more holy and godly than the first one. But I want you to know the second one is powerless. And anybody who partakes of the second gospel, it will produce nothing in their life. They will find it produces the cardboard man. They will find it produces the cardboard woman. It is absolutely powerless. He will also say it is cancerous. Not only is it powerless, but if you accept the second gospel, it will destroy you. Like a vine or a weed will come up inside of you and destroy you. It will eat you. It will absolutely work its way through your members. He will also say it's blasphemous, this second gospel. It says things about God that aren't true and things about God's grace that are not true. It may sound a little like coded language when I first say this, but as he contrasts these two gospels, he said one is of the Spirit and one's of the flesh, one's from above and one's from below. Now, other words we could use is one is divine and one is certainly human, if not demonic. One has power, the other one has no power. One is of God, one's against God. One is Christ-centered, one is law-centered. One provides saints, the other provides hypocrites. The flavor of the text, we'll talking theme-wise this morning, but Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, would you read with me? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Let me start with this point. God's people have always had to deal with counterfeits. There's never been a time, even when you start with one family, there are two brothers, one named Abel, and he gives honest sacrifice to the Lord, and there's a counterfeit offering from a counterfeit heart named Cain. And so you have immediately one who's right and one who is so corrupt. You move into the rest of the Scriptures, you find a Moses who's a humble, godly man. A man who was righteous in how he tried to live before God. A man who would talk to God face to face, so to speak. But with him were men like Korah and Nadab and Abihu and other such names. And they were men who wore the same outfits, stood behind the same pulpits, sang the same songs, had the same kind of concepts. You would have heard them very interchangeable. And then all at once the ground, so to speak, wells up and swallows them. Because you have such inconsistencies in where they go with the second gospel. You have men like Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah. But for every godly prophet of the Old Testament, you find bushel baskets full of lying prophets. Prophets who would cheat and steal and change and popularity. And so you were just a worshiper back in those days. What did you do in your devastation when you find out, wait a second, I don't know what to do with all this nonsense. Does the godly life not work? Why are the counterfeits? Even if you follow the disciples of Jesus Christ, the Scripture says that Jesus' disciples were baptizing even more than John's disciples. And Do you realize there's tons of people baptized by Judas? There were tons of people who Judas taught the gospel to. There were tons of people who received benevolence from Judas, and they considered him a godly man, a follower of Christ. This man really thrills my heart with what he does. And the next thing you find, he's a Judas. In the New Testament book of Acts, you find that for every Barnabas, there's also an Ananias and Sapphira. You find for a Timothy, there's a Demas. Where the real is, there will always be a counterfeit. My first trip through Southeast Asia, I remember, one of the first trips. One of the first times was in Hong Kong, and I happened to be down the street, and we didn't have Ben with us in that particular street. And man, when they see a Western guy who doesn't look like he has somebody who knows what he's doing, and he certainly looks like an idiot, you know, I mean, they come out of the woodwork. You look like the cash cow. You could buy $17 Rolexes. Do you know that? In fact, you can buy them. They got them in their coats. I mean, they got them everywhere and all those sort of things. And later on, when Ben was there, I pointed out, I said, I know these guys are selling junk, you know, and I said, are the good ones in these stores? And high class, high dollar looking jewelry stores. He said, oh no, it's the same counterfeits. He said, it's just done high class. Same counterfeit. Counterfeit exists. What is the counterfeit to the real gospel? That's our subject this morning. The counterfeit for the real gospel is the gospel of law keeping. Always, everywhere the real gospel is, you can about always guess there will be a second counterfeit that shows up. Wherever two men sit side by side, wherever two women sit side by side, wherever two teenagers sit side by side, you can about bet that the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ has been heard and accepted by one, and the gospel of Christian law keeping has been heard and accepted by the other. Oh, I don't know if it's 50-50, I'm not trying to say that, but you can about guess they're both present. One brings about internal change. Yes, there's struggles. But the Christian gospel, the gospel of faith of Jesus Christ, produces Christ-like men and women. Men and women who have the perfume of God on them. And yes, they have their struggles, but they have the likeness of Christ, and authenticity rings throughout their life. On the other, the second gospel, there's external changes. There are secrets in their life. There's a barren life. And the stench of decay, and no amount of covering will quite cover it up. You see, under law, men are justified and condemned by outside actions. Under the gospel of Jesus Christ, men are condemned or justified by the secrets of the heart. In the secrets of the heart, the gospel of Jesus Christ is lived out. For the sake of our time this morning, three or four dozen type implications from this chapter. I mean, massive number of implications. This morning, I want to try to deal with one implication. How do we take a look at and understand the difference between this gospel of Christian law keeping and the gospel of Jesus Christ? I want to center, I guess, on a metaphor that is a word picture that helps me, and maybe be helpful to you. That word picture winds its way through Scripture. You find it throughout the Old Testament. In the Psalms, David uses it, and the prophets used. Moses uses it. It's used on a consistent basis, this word picture. Jesus picks up the same word picture then in John chapter 10 and applies it directly to himself this way. Jesus said, I am the shepherd. In fact, I'm the good shepherd. Jesus said, I want to talk to you about my sheep. Jesus said, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. He said, my sheep know my voice, and they listen to my voice. And I can call my sheep, and my sheep follow me. Jesus says, they won't follow a stranger's voice. In fact, they'll run away from him. But when I lead, my sheep follow me. I'll tell you, in that relationship of sheep to a shepherd, there is power. The power of the shepherd is somehow translated to the sheep, and broken sheep are mended, and wandering sheep are restored. And healthy and vitality sheep are in the pasture of God. And the ongoing relationship of the sheep to their shepherd and the daily listen to his call of his voice, the following in his footsteps is a relationship that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But not all sheep in the grassland of God live by the shepherd's voice. There are other sheep who look very similar, who sound very much like sheep, who smell very much like sheep. But they are not controlled by the shepherd's voice, but they are controlled by the fences. The fences dictate the pattern, not the shepherd's voice. They are sheep that are familiar with the pasture, knowledgeable about the pathways. They are experts in the routine. But the shepherd's voice has grown more and more distant, and their relationship is with the fences. They know the structure of the Christian life. They live quite comfortable in the structure of the Christian life. The fences handed to them from childhood or handed to them somewhere in their lifetime are well known to them, and they live comfortably within those. Accepting those fences is even right and honorable. But they do not know the shepherd's voice. You see, I can believe every Christian value. I can be decent and modest of life. I can tithe. I can know and teach Scripture by heart. I can volunteer in church ministries. I can speak of heaven and hell as if I've seen them both face to face. I can do missions in the most dangerous places in the world. But you could still read about me in the newspaper, or at the very least find that I'm a man of secrets and massive incongruities. For my comfort and my confidence were in the fences and the guidelines. And I lived with the guidelines. Not in a moment by moment walk or dependence upon Jesus Christ. You see, I could have found a lifestyle I'm comfortable with, but not a daily Savior I surrender to. And that's the difference. A life of law is to wrap yourself up in the trappings of the Christian life, to become familiar with its language, to accept as true its tenets, and then to trust that you can, by and large, live by them. It's to give lip service to a Redeemer and to speak in marvelous ways about a Redeemer, but in practical terms, mechanically, and on autopilot and cruise control, living out the Christian life. Knowing the path so well, I am not daily dependent upon Christ. I am just living out the pattern of the fences I have known my entire life. That man or woman is devoid of the Spirit eventually, and that man or woman will find powerlessness in their life. This is not a very academic sermon this morning, and the reason it's not, it's true and it's right and it's accurate. I don't apologize for it. But I will tell you this, it comes very much from observations. The last month or so, month and a half, I've not been preaching hardly at all. You've noticed that. You've had good preaching. But I've taken about 9 days of vacation. Other times I've still been working with people. Let me tell you what will happen. It's not hard. You take this chair that this guy sits in. Now, obviously, it's not the front row. It's pretty empty. But I could come back and ask you to move and get out of yours and hold that chair up. Let me tell you, there are train wrecks happening in those chairs continually. Oh, not all of them. My goodness, I could walk back here and finally godly people who you sort of ring the bell and Christ comes through. But I can also go one seat either side of that individual and probably find somebody for whom we are describing the second gospel. What's happened is this. You let a person begin to get on autopilot and live out the mechanics of the Christian life. And gradually their ear grows a little more deaf to daily dependence upon Jesus Christ and a daily walk with Him and less of a relationship and more of law keeping. And here's what will happen. One of two things. Either one is this. One is pride will come up. We have forgotten how insidious the seed of sin that still remains in all of us is. We have forgotten how powerful and insidious it is. And you let me begin to live out my Christian life behind this pulpit, in leadership of this church, in my own family, speaking revivals, going mission fields. Let me do just what the normal routine of life is, and you let me begin to slip away from a daily dependence upon the shepherd and more into autopilot, and I guarantee you one of two things. One is the pride will begin to come up, and pride will begin to allow me to rationalize anything I want to rationalize. I believe I'm due. I believe it's right. I think I can. I live within the fences so often and so much and so well in most ways that this is not really a problem. And I can become, spiritually speaking, mentally ill. Mental illness is prevalent within the body of Christ in some folks. Spiritual mental illness. But it has to do with the inability to grasp reality but to state something different. And I can speak of the same things I want to speak of, talk them in the same positive terms, but I have been devoured by the vine of my own sin. Autopilot will not work. cruise control will not work. It becomes fence living. I've known the fences from my childhood. The second thing that might happen, if I don't go to pride, the second one will go, is I will go to resentment. That's almost automatic. Resentment is, I'm living without the Christian life, but I have 1,000 reasons every day to get my feelings hurt and to begin to be resentful about things that have happened to me. Maybe it's the guy out here who walks in every day and he looks at his wife at the end of the day and she just has stopped being quite as sexually active in his life and he doesn't think that's quite fair and he's still living out all the Christian life. He passed out communion this morning. He taught his Bible school class. He's a youth sponsor at camp. But on the inside, that resentment that I have a wife who's not as sexually aggressive in my life as I wish she were, and he begins to have that slow burn. The fences are all still in place, but the slow burn. And that resentment will lead to a man who becomes spiritually, mentally ill. He will be able to justify, and then he will find holes and secrets in his life. He begins to input, because I'm justified to the holes and the secrets, because I do the other things so well. There is no power in fence living to beat back the sin of my life. And it will destroy me. There are women here, your resentment over finances or with the time or this or that has devoured you. You've lived by all the fences. You consider yourself a Christian woman. You carry the Bible everywhere. You have spiritual devotions and all kinds of things. But in reality, you have stopped living by the shepherd's voice a long time ago. You're no longer the man or woman who walks into work on a daily basis and said, God, I'm dealing with the finances today. I have within me the capability of great harm or great good. God, how do I follow your voice today and deal with these finances? God, I'm walking home in the door and my wife is going to meet me and I'm capable of great ill to my wife and your name in the kingdom, or I am capable, Father, by your Spirit, of great blessing on my family. How do I hear your voice today? God, I am desperate in the next 5 minutes. I need to hear your voice, and how I do this, I need to listen to your voice. That sense of listening to the shepherd as opposed to the mechanical, I know this stuff, I know it by rote, just call me out of bed at 2 a.m. and I can spit it out, I know it all. That kind of living becomes very quickly Christian law keeping, and it is powerless and it devours. Last night, Julie and I were talking about this, and I was talking about the fence, and Julie reminded me, she said, remember the dog and the shock collar? Oh, yeah, I remember that.
Yeah.
I live, I got about 4.5 acres and some prairie out here behind me. Brad's got 5 acres, and next then they got a house and several acres, and then I got a really rich neighbor next to me, and he has a house and 7 acres. I don't think the rich will even go to heaven. But it's Jay St. Clair, right? That's who it is. But anyhow. I really hate to chain a dog up. I just hate to chain a dog up. If a dog didn't have a heart to stay home, my goodness, chaining it up just doesn't seem right. And so to teach a dog to stay home seems right, and if you can't, you shouldn't have the dog. We had, in particular, I won't go into all the story, I'll leave out several of the dogs. But anyhow, there's this one dog in particular that wouldn't stay home. And my dad had a shock collar that he used for training bird dogs back in those days. And so I got the shock collar, and I brought it down. And those of you know what a shock collar is, you put a battery in, and then you get very sadistic. And when he crosses the line, you blast him. And so it's a wireless little thing. It's really good on 4-year-olds, too. But no, that's newspaper headline. So we put little white flags out. This is your fence. This is your border. You can't go past it. If I catch you going past it, I'm going to blast you. I want you to know that dog became very good at staying in the fence whenever he was wearing the collar and he knew I was looking out the window. But if I ever got in the car and left, the dog went through the fence. If I ever saw it get dark at night, the dog went through the fence. If I ever didn't pay any attention, the dog went through the fence. You see, there's just a basic rule of life that says a fence won't change a dog's heart. You'd even watch the dog, he'd look over his shoulder. I mean, he would get sneaky and he'd just bust through the fence. And I've watched that in the church for 30 years. you were baptized into Christ, you're in Bible school class, you're here this morning, you're singing up a song, and you're on autopilot, and you're comfortable with offenses, but you're not dependent upon Jesus Christ. There's no sense whatsoever of desperate. You are the sheep who know the pasture, but not the sheep who know the shepherd. And it'll destroy you. I catch eyes sitting here, just no way around it. I catch eyes. You want to know why she's a single woman? I'll tell you why she's a single woman. Because autopilot did not protect her husband's heart. You want to know why he's a single guy? And the list goes on. You see, not only is law-keeping powerless, but it's also corrosive. The people who crucified Christ and bribed the witnesses, they were law-keepers. The people who stoned Stephen, they were law-keepers. Law-keepers who don't realize that they are desperate for God. Law-keepers, it will feed your pride, it will blind your eyes. Jesus said, you'll devour widows' homes while you're uttering long prayers. You'll be involved in pornography while you're passing communion. You'll be hateful while you're doing devotions and being spiritual. In fact, doctrinal purity will become more important to you than a right relationship with God. And there are monsters created in the very grasslands of God. In the same pasture as Christ-like disciples who are transformed and powerfully changed and mighty used, humbly falling before God on a daily, hourly, moment-to-moment basis, going, God, how do I hear your voice? How do I follow you today? Those God divinely impacts with power. And around them are just empty suits. Just empty suits. Very briefly in this text, was the Old Testament law all bad? The answer he says is no. He said, I want you to know the Old Testament law was meant to make you desperate for God. But the Old Testament law couldn't make you righteous. It still can't. Any more than the New Testament law can make you righteous. Time's running by. Let me move that by for a second. When he describes what you ought to be, he says, don't be a law keeper. Being a law keeper won't be what Abraham was. God is always saved on the basis of faith. Now, Abraham, he talks about in verse 6, Abraham was not some great law keeper. Abraham was a man who believed God and followed him. In fact, the scriptures call him a friend of God. Abraham had a relationship with God, and it's the relationship that's defined his faith. It is the, I trust God implicitly. Now, did Abraham do it perfectly? No. Learning to trust God is not easy. And Abraham had his stumbles as well. But relationally, this is what faith is. If the Ten Commandments were all the law was, you'd break them a dozen times a day. They'll never make you righteous. It is in being the sheep of the shepherd. What is faith? What is faith? I love an illustration that I got from Boyce Moten, but it came out of, I had forgotten about it until I was reading Scripture, and I remember where it came from. In the 17th chapter of the book of Luke is a powerful illustration. It is where Jesus deals with 10 men. Hear me on this. Those 10 men are all lepers. They're all doing what the law requires. They're standing at a distance and they're crying out, Lord, have mercy on us. And Jesus answers back to these 10 lepers. And Jesus tells them what the law required. Only he put a little bonus in there too. He said, go show yourself to the priest, and as you're going, you'll be healed. And these lepers turn and start running to the priest, and as they're running to the priest, Jesus' power is evident, and they are healed. As they are healed, 9 of them have the routine figured out. The routine is, go show yourself to the priest, and they keep running to follow the law and to do the normal routine thing. One of them, as he's running to the priest, realizes he's healed, and the scripture says he stops, and he goes back, and he comes to Jesus, and he falls down at Jesus' feet and clings and hangs on to his feet. And Jesus says, weren't there 10? Why are there 9 not here with my feet with me in gratitude? And why is the only one who's here a Samaritan, a foreigner? And then he looks at him and says, arise and go. Your faith has made you well. 9 men knew the routine. 1 knew to fall before Christ. I know it sounds a touch superficial for those of us who might have a history of fence living. The answer is law keeping will lead you to be one of them. sheep who follow the shepherd's voice will cause you to be him. And the difference is night and day. It may look the same to everybody else watching, so to speak, but the difference is night and day. This man is held up with power and glory by the King of Kings and transformed, and the other nine are on autopilot of some routine. He says at the end of Galatians chapter 3, praise team, you can go ahead and come. He says at the end of Galatians chapter 3, clothe yourself with Christ. He doesn't say, know the law better. He doesn't say, read a whole lot more scripture. He doesn't say, be sure. And I mean, there's so many things he could have said. He says, clothe yourself with Christ. He uses the idea of baptize, die to yourself and clothe yourself with Christ. The only gospel that will save you or transform you or mount to more than a hill of beans is one where you have somebody who wakes up and goes to bed and lives moment to moment, God, I'm desperate for your voice. No law I know, no familiarity with a pasture will protect me from my own sin and my own devastation. I'll never do anything for you. May I wear Christ today. This morning, I simply invite you to make a decision. I don't want to be on autopilot. I don't want to live out the Christian paraphernalia. I don't want to live out all the peripherals. I want to be this. Is there ever a place for fences? Are fences ever right? The answer is, oh yeah. In fact, we'll talk about that next week. Next week, the sermon's on freedom in Christ. And we'll talk about that and who builds the fences. But today, do you have ears to hear the shepherd's voice?